Well, we are, as we have been talking about, just 2 weeks away from God's holy days and the launch of the events in the spring. As I said, it's not spring in the southern hemisphere, so they have to adjust. This is their fall holy days, but I think the Australians and South Africans and everybody else south of the, not the Mason-Dixon line, but the equator, they're okay with that, at least all the ones that I've ever had a chance to talk with. The holy days are set in synchronization with the seasons in the northern hemisphere. I think it's important to simply understand that when you look at God's calendar in that regard. And we'll talk a couple of comments about that in the course of the sermon, but with the Passover season upon us, soon to be here, and the days of unleavened bread, it's obviously time to be preparing for the Passover. And so I thought what would be an interesting and an important way of doing that today is to consider the origins of Passover. So often we'll think about Christ and his sacrifice, because in fact that was the big event of the Passover. But it was called the Passover because it had a history in 1400 B.C. or approximately 1400 B.C., So let's look at the history or the origins of the Passover from the Old Testament when it was instituted, and then come forward carrying a few of those lessons and look at the institution of the New Testament Passover, and which was the key event, and then how that affects us. So first of all, we need to go to Exodus chapter 12. Later we'll come back to the gospel accounts. Specifically, we'll just use the book of Luke for that particular item. And then we'll move down the line historically a little further yet and go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes about it. But first, let's go to the chapter 12 of Exodus. As we remember the story, and frankly, it's a good thing to go back and read the origins of the Passover, and the Passover itself had origins. They were called the other plagues. Because the Passover was called the Passover because the death angel would pass over the houses of the Israelites and their firstborn would not be killed. The firstborn of the Egyptians in every house. The firstborn, anybody who was a firstborn. That could include potentially both parents and then one of their children. All of them would die. All the firstborn would die. No matter how old they were or how young they were, and as it says in the scriptures, in every house there was death. And on top of that, the firstborn of their beasts, whether cattle or dogs or whatever they happened to have, the firstborn of all their animals would die as well. It was a massive, terrifying plague. But the plagues were designed to demonstrate God's power and glory, as well as to shake the Pharaoh loose. You have to admit that the Pharaoh was, had all the history of Egypt up to that time behind him, and he was a tough nut to crack. The death of the firstborn, as is portrayed even by Cecil B. DeMille, did in fact get through to him. Well, let's look at the institution of the Passover, when God first established it as one of his festivals. It's the first one. Of course, when you consider the importance that it came to have in the New Testament, you can see that that first one is what all the rest of the annual festivals of God were built on. Everything proceeded from having the fulfillment of the first one. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses right at the top of chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It came to be known as the month of Abib, A-B-I-B, or A-V-I-V. It varies in spellings because phonetically when you hear B or V, unless you can read lips, it sounds hard to differentiate between the two sounds. But the Aviv or Abib, what meant little ears. And in the spring, there, as here as well, the trees start to bud, and they look like little ears on the twigs of the trees, or the buds that will eventually either come into blossoms or come out as leaves. And the same was true there. So you have the little ears on the trees. Obviously, this is the lambing and goating season. I don't think you call it goating. What do they? Kidding season? Yeah. Well, we're going to go out and start lambing and joke around for a while. Oh, you're going to be kidding too, huh? All right. I guess it must be called kidding. But we had calving for cattle, foaling for horses, so it must be kidding if it's lambing for lamb or for sheep. They would all, you know, the goats and the baby goats and the baby sheep would all be born about this time. They'd be right into their lambing season. Here in America, usually it's a little bit later, sometimes in April. But it depends on the locale, and sometimes even the particular breed of the sheep as to exactly when they lamb. Those little baby sheep and goats are going to have little bitty ears too. So calling it the month of the little ears is a good description of what happens in the spring. Now later, when the Jews, the book of Israel had been long gone off into captivity and into their many centuries of wandering before they came to their modern homelands, when the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were in Babylonian captivity for many decades under Babylon, and then many more stayed in the Persian Empire, ultimately, they began to call the month Nisan, or Nisan, Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N, not Nissan, which is what the Japanese car is called. It has another S beyond that. So it had that name as well. Either name, it means the same particular month, the first month of God's calendar. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the first month, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, this does not this doesn't mean a little bitty lamb that's just been born. This means a lamb of some size. My brother used to raise sheep, and we worked with neighbors who raised sheep when we were younger. We didn't. He got into it after he'd gotten his own farm. So we helped neighbors occasionally by tramping the wool, the dirty job, wrestling the sheep for, you know, whatever doctoring they needed. We had a neighbor who had about 600 of them that needed some help sometimes. But he was explaining the marketing process of lambs, and he wants to bring the lambs to fat lamb stage. Now, fat lamb, according to the way they were calculated, this would have been in the early 80s. That's a lamb that's about 100 to 110 pounds on the hoof. And I said, so are any of these? They were, a lot of his sheep were running past us. It was feeding time, and they were coming in from the field to get some hay and some of the pellets and grain that he had out for them. And I said, are these, what's a fat lamb? Show me one of them. Well, they're running by, you know how sheep run by, right about knee high. He reached down over the sheep panel, reached right over the short fence, and did two handful of grabs of wool and clean jerked the sheep off his feet. And he did this, and he says, this one's not quite a fat lamb. It's about 95 pounds, and he put him back down. That's the handy thing for being strong and a shepherd. You just move sheep where you want them to go. So you're talking about a lamb of some size. Depending on the breed, it would be of some size. So it could feed more than one family very easily. Families tended to be large. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of people, according to each man's need, shall you make your count for the lamb. So you've got to have enough people to basically consume the lamb in one sitting, one evening, or one night. Now, this will be the Passover lamb. This is a lamb that is a symbol for Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, referring to him being the Passover lamb. So the lamb is very closely associated in many prophecies with Christ's role as our Passover sacrifice for our sins. And your lamb shall be without blemish, so it had to be a perfectly healthy lamb, a male of the first year, and you could take it from the sheep or the goat. So it could be a young goat or a young sheep, either way. And they pick it on the 10th day, and then on the 14th day of the same month, that first month, The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight, each killing their own sheep in that or goat, and slaughtering it at that time. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. You pick the lamb or the kid on the 10th day, and then you keep it separate from the rest of the flock until the 14th day. That will have a certain effect on the entire family. And less effect, perhaps, on the lamb or the sheep. It will bleat or call to the others for a time, and then it'll be content, especially if it's being fed and watered well, which it would be done. But an animal that is singled out and then is hand-fed specially is naturally drawn into the human affection. It becomes, for a short time, like a pet. It happens, it always happens when you have that. We had bucket calves growing up, since we had few sheep. Our milk cows would have calves whenever they needed to, every year, and then we would take the calf from his mama or her mama, depending on, and we would put them in a separate pen, and then we would feed them milk replacer. It was an instant milk that was, you know, real healthy stuff for calves. And we would feed them ourselves. And then as they got older, we would feed them other food, and then finally we put them in a little pasture. But they would be pets. They would literally be all tame. And some of them, the heifers would be, you know, we'd keep an eye out for keeping them either to be a replacement milk cow or, depending on what their father was, if it was an Angus, we would look at keeping them for a stock cow, for raising calves in our beef herd. But they all became tame. They were all pets. And it didn't take long. 4 days of being hand-fed, and you have a pet. And then you slaughter it. And you're like, oh, that's kind of sad. You just get used to it, and, you know, you notice its idiosyncrasies, and you know, you make eye contact with it, and then you kill it. Yeah, kind of hurts, doesn't it? Well, Christ died for our idiosyncrasies that were not within the law of God, called sins. And it hurts. Sin is not a pleasant thing. So there's one of the lessons that's woven right into the fabric of the origins of the Passover. Then the whole congregation will kill it at twilight. Now, this is the 14th day of the month at twilight. That's the beginning of the day. And there's often been controversy of, was the Passover kept at the beginning of the 14th or at the end of the 14th? Was it, or was it on the 15th instead of the 14th? Well, it says the 14th, it's the 14th. And at twilight means that they killed it before. As the 14th was getting started. Remember, God's days start at sundown. They don't start at dawn, and they don't start at midnight. And then maybe twilight would be, is typically understood to be between sundown and dark. And there's a period of time, about a half hour or so. And they would take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And that would be the sign to the death angel, you pass over this house. This house has those who are keeping the Passover in it. You know, and so it's, you've got to use some of the blood of the lamb as a paint of sorts, which you think, well, that's kind of hard to do. And you wonder, well, how long would it take to butcher a lamb and have it ready to go onto the fire? And the answer is, not very long. They're used to that. You know, they kill it with a knife, and they would keep their knives sharp. Any culture that uses knives a lot, like we don't, because we get food that's already sliced, and for the most part, hardly, lots of people don't even slice their cheese anymore. Because it's all been sliced by the manufacturer, or maybe the cow gave the cheese like that. I don't know. But in those days, the knife was just a fundamental tool. You'd have the lamb would be slaughtered. It would be dressed, that is, take the entrails out, and then skinned in a matter of minutes. It just doesn't take long for those who are skilled at it. Once I killed a big cow elk with my bow and arrow. This was back over 20 years ago. And it was a 95-degree day. So the church member and I that were doing it, we knew how to dress it out. We dressed out the elk, but we got her in one piece into the back of the truck. And on the hoof, this would have been an 800-pound animal. So it was a big carcass. But we couldn't find a butcher. It needed to go into the cooler that day soon. And we had a butcher in whose mother was in the church. We tried to find him. They were off to a funeral, so we didn't know that. So then we tried three or four others, and finally we had one last chance, and he hadn't gone home yet from his little, you know, corner grocery store out in the country. And I was amazed. He said, "Oh, yeah, I've got time to take care of that." And he said, well, because he told us where he was going, he had to be at lunch with the family, and the church member said, "Well, you're not going to have much time then to get it done." He says, "Oh, I can take care of that." He swung it up on his rack on the back of his mobile slaughter truck, and in 20 minutes he had skinned and reduced the animal to hanging quarters in the cooler. And it took 20 minutes because he was talking with us most of the time. But when he was working, his knife was just flashing, zip, 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 and away he was done. They would be the same way. Slaughter it about just after sundown, and while it's still light, that twilight time, light enough to see what you're doing, it would be ready to be taken in for roasting. And then they shall eat the flesh in the night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So let's look at that one for a minute. Roasted with fire, they would take it into their house. They all had to be indoors because they were inside the doorpost and the lintel, the doors that were marked with the lamb's blood. But that was okay because that would have been a time when they had the hearth for cooking over the open fire indoors. Most every culture in its earlier stages have done that. American teepee was designed for that very thing. You cooked over an open fire inside the teepee. You could even adjust how hot the fire got by moving the lodge pole on the outside that had the flap, and you cover the chimney hole to where it didn't draw as much, and it would keep the fire, it would adjust the fire. If you wanted it to roar, you'd open that wide and start throwing the logs on. So they knew how to handle that. They had houses where they could do that. They could do all that cooking inside. Hardly ever do you get a house today, we know, we've looked at 30 of them recently, where you could cook an animal in it. We found one. They have a barbecue grill in the kitchen. I mean, it's a lift-your-lid kind of barbecue. It's built in to a brick wall in the kitchen. And we weren't sure we wanted to. You know, you don't want to have briquettes in there because they're poisonous. The fumes given off by charcoal briquettes. If you could use real charcoal, you'd have been fine, I presume, provided that no starlings had made any nests in that chimney, but you'd check that, wouldn't you? So there was a place where technically you probably could have cooked a big old goose in a barbecue. I don't know if you could get a whole lamb onto it in pieces, I suppose, but they cooked these lambs whole, and they would do it probably over a spit, attached to a spit and rotating it over fire. There are various ways it could be done. They knew how to do that. So it was being roasted right there in the house, and then they would make the unleavened bread, and remember, it was going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would be instituted, and God made this happen like a whirlwind, and later on it comments that they didn't have time to leaven their bread. Now, they didn't have yeast because they didn't have any stores. Otherwise, they'd have had yeast. They didn't have baking soda because they didn't have any stores. They'd have baking soda because they didn't have any stores. They had sourdough. That was how you leavened. It was what sourdough does is the water and flour mixed together, sitting there in the open, will collect the yeast that's in the air, and then it will start working in the dough of the bread and water, the water and the flour, and ultimately then it will leaven it, and then you take some of that. If you've never cooked with sourdough, I'm explaining that. Those who have cooked with sourdough know the routine. You take some of that and put it into the batch of dough that you're getting ready to make, either pancakes or biscuits or bread out of, and then it will infuse the entire sponge, which is the mix of flour and water, of the recipe you're doing. It'll infuse it with the yeast that it collected from the air. It moves a little slower than packaged yeast, but it moves very effectively, and it's tasty as far as that goes. But God was making things happen fast, and the Israelites were specifically told they would have unleavened bread, so the unleavened bread would be easy to fix. mixing your water and your flour together and cooking it, probably on a flat rock top that was next to the fire. I doubt that they had metal for this, being slaves, but they would have flat rock tops. I have an American Indian microwave in my that I collected in South Dakota last summer. At least that's what we called it. We have a cliff on the edge of the farm, and as it caves off naturally with the rains in the spring, we have uncovered Indian campfires. Now, they're usually 2 to 3 feet deep, so there's been an accumulation of dust probably 1,000 or 1,200 years old, we were guessing. But a new one came up, so my brother and I went down to look at it, and I think Amanda was along for that. And I climbed down and was digging things out of the ash to see what we would find. I went through the whole thing, and it was just burned rocks, you know, the rocks that were lining the fire pit. But I found one rock that was, I don't know, it was about 4.5 by 7 inches. It was square and less than an inch thick, right across, and smooth on both sides. And it had the fire markings on the one side, but not on the other, so I declared that that was the Indian microwave. You could set that up, and you could cook something quick on it because it was a flatter rock. So they would have had similar things for cooking their unleavened bread, very similar things to that sort of thing. And they would do that, plus then they had the bitter herbs, which would be savory vegetables. Lettuce is sometimes considered a bitter herb, and presumably various other kinds that would be categorized as that as well. And then they're going to eat it in the house. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Now, there are times, and there are even regulations, where the priest would boil meat that was from an animal that was a sacrifice brought to the tabernacle or the temple. Not always, but there were times when that was done. Not at Passover time. The Passover sacrifice was roasted with fire, not in the water. And it is not to be eaten raw. I would take that to mean no pink. Coming from the West and having raised some sheep and lots of cattle, we considered the animals kind of like our friends, and you don't want to eat your friend until you know he's actually dead. And if the meat's well done, no pink, then you're sure. I don't like chewy meat, but, you know, some people do. Except on the Passover. It has to be cooked properly. Its head and its legs and its entrails will also be roasted in the fire. In fact, you'll leave none of it until morning, and what remains of it until morning will be burned with fire. And where will it be burned? Probably right there in the hearth. Just stoke it up. And you put it in, and it'll burn the bones, you'll burn the skin, and the entrails as well, all be consumed in the fire. They were getting ready to move. This was for the very first Passover. It would be burned and consumed, but none of it was to be left, no snacks from the Passover service. Likewise, with the New Testament Passover, we don't have the lamb, but we do have the unleavened bread. Christ selected, because he represented the lamb, but he selected then that in the origins of Passover, part of what we would use in the New Testament, the unleavened bread, a piece of the unleavened bread, symbolic of his broken body, and then the sip of red wine, symbolic of his shed blood. And we are to have those. That's our Passover meal, if you call it that, but it isn't really a meal. Those are the symbols of the Passover. In those days, the Passover was a meal. And it did a dual purpose. There was a great lesson of various levels of lessons to it. It also gave the energy to the Israelites for the Exodus, because they were about to begin the Exodus, as we'll see. You'll eat none of it till morning, and whatever remains is burned with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on. This is verse 11. With your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. It's going to take most of the night for the cooking and the consuming. But whatever the case, you were ceremonially, if nothing else, you were ceremonially dressed to move. They were not going to be sitting there and feasting there and then doing it again some other time. They were leaving Egypt. And so they were dressed for travel, with their sandals on their feet, their walking staff in their hand, and their the belt on their waist, meaning they had on their traveling robe. So you shall eat it in haste. And that's implying haste. When you've got your staff in your hand, you're mostly eating with just one hand, sort of sitting sideways by the table. And you're in the mode to move when the time comes. And it was going to come. It is the Lord's Passover, and I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, as we said. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Typically, God would topple and crumble the pagan idols, the statues of their idols, especially the ones in their temples. And he did that even when in Israel with the Philistines. He knocked over the statues of Dagon, who was one of the Philistine gods. I am the Eternal. Well, those idols aren't. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. So the death angel passed over, but it appears here that the death angel is in fact the one we know as Jesus Christ. He was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He was the one that Moses talked to and face to face when he manifested himself for that purpose. I will pass over you. And you think, well, how could Christ be called a messenger? Well, he is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. And so you have, and that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. Christ is the greatest of messengers because he's part of the God family. So he has that title of angel. Death angel would be appropriate because he is occasionally the messenger. He's not an angel. Angels are higher than man, but lower than God, and Christ is none of that. He's actually God. He's God the Son, and God the Father is God the Father. Now, this day will be for you a memorial, and you will keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You will keep it as a feast to an everlasting ordinance. So it will be instituted within the calendar that God had given the Israelites. Let's talk about the calendar for just a minute. God's calendar is a lunisolar calendar, primarily lunar. In other words, it's geared from the moon, takes its cues from the moon, but it synchronizes within the solar seasons, growing seasons. So the moon and the sun work together. Our day-to-day calendar that you have in your purse or your pocket with the 12 months, which is technically called a Gregorian calendar, sometimes referred to as the Julian calendar, except that Pope Gregory the whatever, forget what number he was, a few hundred years ago, like 500 or 600 years ago, the experts of the time came and said, the calendar is out of sync. It needs to lose, I think it was 10 days, I'm pretty sure it was 10 days, in order to get back in synchronization with the seasons. And they decided to take it out of October. They didn't change the weekly cycle. If I remember correctly, the chart I saw in this, they had Tuesday the 10th, and then Wednesday was the 20th or 21st. So they took a chunk out of the month to bring the calendar back to the synchronization with the seasons that it needed to have. And then the Gregorian calendar was 365 1/4 days. Much, much more accurate for a solar calendar, but not precisely accurate. So it needed leap days. So we have leap years with one leap day in each year. Every year that is divisible by 4 is a leap year. So you have 29 days in February then. Otherwise it's 28, as a little poem says. And I thought that was all there was to it. But in fact, that wasn't quite enough. There were still a few seconds that needed to be accounted for. So there was no 29th day of February of the year 2000, because you can divide the century year by 4. Those years, there was no leap day. And that then, you know, remarkably accurately synchronizes our Roman/Gregorian calendar that we use on a day-to-day basis. God's calendar is lunisolar. In other words, it's a mixture of the lunar calendar and the solar calendar. The Muslim calendar is purely lunar. And if you monitor that or listen to the month of Ramadan is a month-long festival considered holy by Islam. It's one of the name of one of the months. And they fast for an entire month. We fast for a day on the Day of Atonement. They fast for an entire month. But, of course, they fast in the daytime and eat at night. So it's only a day fast. It's not a night fast. That's all different, or you'd starve to death, you know, in a month's time. And most would. So with the month of Ramadan as a marker, you can watch how it migrates through our regular year. You know, the month of Ramadan in 2003, and that was when the war in Iraq was getting started, was different, felt a different time of the year than during the first Persian Gulf War back in 1991. It was way different. It takes 33 years to come around and resynchronize. But the lunar and solar calendars work together, and the Hebrew calendar will synchronize every 19 years. However, in order to do that, the Hebrew calendar, the sacred calendar, requires leap years too. They don't come in days. There are leap months added. So the 12th month of the 12-month lunar calendar of God's calendar, that is typically called Adar, is the name of the month. But in a leap year, I believe that there are seven of them in a 19-year cycle, the leap year has Adar the second, Adar the first, and Adar the second. Adar normally lands around December time. So then you get Adar the second. So sometimes we notice, wow, the feast is early this year, and then the next year it's late. Or the feast is really late, everything's way into October, and then the next year suddenly most of it's in September. So it's because of the leap years and readjustments. Pulls it back into sequence with the seasons and keeps it there. There's a certain leeway where it moves back and forth, but it stays in the autumn where it belongs in the northern hemisphere. Because that's where Jerusalem and Israel was, and that's where it's oriented for. So that gives us a little bit of the background on the Hebrew calendar. And we come back now to our section here that we're looking at. Because we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up. So you have the Passover, and then 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there will be a holy convocation. And this is explained in Leviticus 23 as well, the Holy Day calendar chapter. And the first day there will be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there will be a holy convocation for you. No matter of work will be done on them, except that which every man should eat. And you shall therefore observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you'll observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance in the first month. On the 14th day of the month at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day. And you say, well, hold it, that's not 7 days, that's 8 days. Because the 14th day is Passover. But on Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread, and so are we. And then you have the 7 days of unleavened bread. It's just that Passover isn't within the days of unleavened bread. So you could have perhaps eaten a donut or something on the day of Passover, and that's fine, because it's not within the days of unleavened bread. But at the Passover service, you will eat unleavened bread, because that's part of the sacred symbols of the Passover. So when you go back to the origins and you see how it was instituted and realize now what we're going to be reading about in a minute with regards to the feast in the New Testament time, you can see this is what it's referring to. It is the announcing and the beginning of the Exodus was to take place. In fact, when we go a little bit further into the chapter, now, the sojourn, let's begin in verse 37. The children of Israel, they begin their journey on the 15th day, that night, leading into the daytime portion of the 15th of Abib, they began their journey. They journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot in verse 37, 600,000 men on foot. And you count 600,000 men, and then 600,000 women, and then children. Then you've got somewhere conservatively, because families would probably be much larger, 2.5 to 3 million people on the hoof and moving. It's like rounding up Cincinnati and marching them to Dayton, and then to Columbus, and then all the way up here, and then wander back through, you know, Tuscarawas County and go over to some other county and meander around for about 40 years. That's what it would be like. You can imagine moving Cincinnati on foot. And a mixed multitude went up with them. So how big that was, we don't know. But whatever it was, it added to the number. And flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And God made sure that they moved because he wanted them to understand the lesson of unleavened bread. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance, in the King James, a night of to be much remembered, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, which is a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generation. And likewise, we will have the Passover on its night, and then 24 hours later, we will have the night to be much remembered. The Passover was at the beginning of the 14th. The night to be much remembered, which started the 15th day of the first month, is 24 hours later. And so we'll gather and we'll reflect on the coming out of sin. Egypt is a type of a sinful society. We have a sinful society we live in now. We're coming out of that. We're trying to shed the influence that this society has on us. We're putting sin out of our life, so the leavened products are gone. All these wonderful lessons, but they tie directly into the origins of the Passover. We go on down the line that it is something to be prepared for. All the children in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. You know, it was a family event, so all the men had to be circumcised. And let him then come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. There were Gentiles who became Israelites. Ruth was one of them, but there were families of Gentiles who adopted the true religion. They converted in that sense, and they became, in effect, Israelites. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the... I read that part. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now, circumcision then was physical. Our circumcision in the New Testament era is spiritual. It is a circumcision of the heart. And we make our hearts tender toward God. And thus, that covenant relationship begins for a person at baptism. So we have understood that from this principle here that a person needs to be baptized and having become circumcised spiritually after repentance, baptized, and then they can take the symbols of the Passover itself, the unleavened bread and the sip of wine. Those who have not yet been baptized, which include our children and others who are studying toward that, can come to the Passover service and sit and listen to the teaching and watch the ceremony of the distributing of the bread and the wine to the members. But they won't be taking those symbols yet. They have to cross the bridge, or cross the Rubicon, as it were, of choosing to follow God in his way before that can happen. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Luke 22. This is what Christ is building on. This is the origins of Passover. And so he has concluded is about to conclude his ministry. He's near the end of it, within a day away. And the Passover is about to happen. So now we read through these events and look back. We read these events in the context of what we just read. The Passover has origins from long ago. And so by the time of Christ, which is not as long ago as that, it's 1,400 years later, or a little 1450, somewhere in that neighborhood, it is based on the previous ceremony. But it's going to go through some changes, and this is the time that the changes are made. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, this is verse 1, which is called the Passover. And you think, which is it, the Passover or is it unleavened bread? They're not the same, you know. We tend to make a big deal of that. For some reason, we will ask somebody where they're going to be for the feast, but we never ask them, where are you going to be for the last great day? Well, you're going to be at the feast. You know, they go together. Yes, but they're two separate festivals. There are 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there's the last great day, which is the 8th day total. And it never occurs to us that to talk about them in a separate way. We tend to talk about Passover and unleavened bread very separately, but there are 7 days of unleavened bread, and instead of at the end of it, the Passover comes at the front of it, so you have 8 days total. So we can speak of the feast in a general sense and incorporate the other one. You could speak of unleavened bread and be inferring the Passover ceremony, the Passover day itself, as being tied in, because we do have to eat unleavened bread on that day. It isn't that we can't eat leavened bread on the day of Passover, but we have to eat the unleavened bread when it comes to the Passover service. Or you can refer to it as the Passover. You know, when Jesus was 12 years old, he was with his parents, which was their custom. They went up to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old for the Passover. It doesn't specifically say the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, just the Passover, meaning the whole package. Thus, we could refer to it like that. We tend to be specific because we don't want to be misunderstood, and either way is fine. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. With the Passover coming up, it was getting near, so they were laying a plot. Of course, the next few verses mention that Judas played right into that, Judas Iscariot. And then we come to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. You know, the Passover is coming up. It's time to prepare for this. So he sent Peter and John and said, go prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat. And they said to Christ, well, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to him, behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house, which he enters, and you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Obviously, somebody was anticipating this. The suspicion is, or the best scholastic guess is, that this was the house of the upper room was the home of John Mark and his mother. And his mother was a sister to Peter. That's what scholars have deduced over the years. So that's probably the best guess. He was expected. He was an expected guest. And so obviously he had other disciples, additional to the 12, obviously, and so this was one of them. He'll show you the large furnished room, and there make ready. So they went, and they found it, as he said, and they prepared the Passover. Well, that was going to include preparing for the lamb, obtaining the lamb, and getting ready for the slaughtering of the lamb and the roasting of the lamb. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the little lamb that you pick up on the 10th day, and you keep till the 14th day, and you feed it separately, and you look after it, and you notice it, and it look those soft eyes, and it gets friendly, and lets you scratch it behind the ears, and all that sort of thing. You sort of make a pet out of it. From our status of God's creation to lambs is not unlike the status of God to us. And not that we're pets, but we are lower life forms by far than the divine family of God. Now, we get to make the jump in the course of time. In the resurrection, we will enter the family of God too. And we'll understand it all perfectly then. Now we understand at it, but Christ desired, these men were his friends, humanly. But he also knew that he was their Savior, and that he was the Son of God. And so there was an added layer of that fervent desire and appreciation for these men, who, young and relatively inexperienced as they were, even though they were mature men, compared to the Ancient of Days, they were young. He desired this day because this was the door that would open the kingdom of God for mankind, the Passover. And then the other holy days could have their fulfillments, ushering all of those who choose God's way to come under the sacrifice of Christ, to have their sins forgiven and to overcome and to grow, would end up in the kingdom of God. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This was an auspicious, heartfelt, profound event that he is speaking of, this fervent desire. And so he took the cup. Now, they had eaten the Passover. That was planned. So we had the Old Testament Passover taken care of. This was a bridge Passover. You had the Old Testament meal, and then you had the New Testament sacred symbols that were taken. But it wasn't a meal. So it would appear that then after the meal was over is when he began to do this teaching and instituted these. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. He didn't have the little handy tiny glasses that we pour basically a thimble full of wine, or most of a thimble full of wine in. He took a cup and they poured it a little bit in each of their cups. And divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And this would have been unleavened bread because this was the day, the first day, when unleavened bread had to be eaten at that particular meal. And then the 7 days of unleavened bread, it was eaten at all meals. When it was eaten, that is. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the broken bread would symbolize his broken body and would have implications of his body, the church. The cup of wine, that would be symbolic of his shed blood, and the wages of sin are death. Somebody has to die for the sins that we've committed. And when I say we've, we can go back to Adam and Eve and include all of them and everybody up to the last baby that's born as we. There has to be someone who pays that penalty. Christ being God can do that. Christ being man, he can pay the penalty because it's human sin, and then being God as well, he can cover all the sins of all mankind. The marvelous, wonderful plan, and we're rehearsing it here, and we'll be participating in that part of it in just 2 weeks. This is the cup of the new covenant. He elaborates then a little bit more on the wine that they've taken. The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The old covenant was a covenant of national greatness if the nation would be obedient. Some of it was unconditional, some of it was conditional. The unconditional part had largely been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the fathers. The conditional part was dependent upon the tribes themselves. That was the new covenant, the old covenant they made at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. They exited out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they marched relatively directly to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and it was there that they entered the covenant relationship with God. That was kind of the birth of the nation, not unlike, and it was probably on Pentecost. It was in the third month, thus we presume it being on Pentecost, to coincide with the Pentecost of the New Testament when the church began. So all these things have their fulfillments historically and their origins, and then the second fulfillment coming later, and then the even later yet, after our time, in the days ahead, another fulfillment in greater purpose in God's kingdom. So this is the covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood, that we let God write his laws in our minds and in our hearts. Now, if God writes his laws in our minds and hearts, then we don't flagrantly violate his laws. That's supposed to be our core belief. That's what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant, this is the law for your society. But it wasn't written. It was written on stone so they could read it regularly. And they could have had a greater society by far than they did. And they could have been blessed far more than they were had they been more faithful in it. That was the choice they made at various times. Sometimes they were very faithful and they were blessed phenomenally. The new covenant, the law of God, becomes our law as well. It's written in our hearts and our minds, so we come to own it along with God. And thus it governs our impulses, it governs the way we think and our inclinations towards sin. And the more in tune we are with God and the closer we are to him, the better that system works. But if we think that we can live like the Israelites did, you know, drinking and carousing and the lawless behavior, the immorality that they conducted in their lives, and be under the new covenant, then we can't count. We're under the new covenant, which is the second one. The first covenant is the old covenant. We're not under that. And even there, Israel suffered for those kinds of behaviors. So it means a dramatic inward to outward change. From the core out, it means a change. And the cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we have then here the explanation of the New Testament symbols. They were based on, to a large extent, in particular the bread, based on the Old Testament symbols. The wine was added, although one would presume, it wasn't specifically mentioned, that wine would be consumed by the Israelites in the course of the meal because that was how you stored juice. In America, early America, how did you store your apple juice? You made it into cider. And apple cider, it had a certain alcohol content. It was consumed on a routine basis. The key was not to do it to excess and get to drunkenness. Drunkenness is the sin. So they would have no doubt had it, but it didn't have, what we read in the Old Testament, didn't have the symbolism until it was the shed blood of Christ that we're talking about. That was anticipated by the lamb's blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. A purpose for the shed blood of the lamb, the shed blood of Christ, was even more. But God passes over our sins when we come under the sacrifice of Christ. He forgives our sins, covers them, goes on, just as he went over the Israelites' houses. So you can see the symbol. When you meditate on the origins of Passover a little bit, you can see how the New Testament's Passover that was then to be the rule, this was the last of the Old Testament and the first of the New Testament, this very one we just read about, you can see how those origins are carried through. They make certain changes, the fulfillments. Christ became the lamb. So there is a necessity to eat a lamb. Christ became the lamb. We eat the unleavened bread because that was what he retained from the other for our consumption, with some added teaching as to what it represented. Now, let's go a few decades further into the first century. After Christ's ministry has been completed and he died as prophesied that he would, on that day of Passover, he kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, just like the Israelites did. And then during the daylight portion of the Passover, during the night, and he was beaten, and in the daytime scourged, and then he was crucified, and then he died late in the afternoon on the 14th. Now, some of the Jews, by that time, and they got various odd ideas, some of them kept the Passover by slaughtering the lambs at the end of the 14th or on the 15th. Well, that wasn't what Christ did. That wasn't what the apostles did. And that, well, why would the Jews not know? Well, because they didn't know a number of things. They kept the calendar, and they kept the text of the Bible intact, but they came up with their own odd ideas. Bear in mind, just if you weren't aware of it, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had different ideas about the day of Pentecost, because it is counted, 50 days are counted from the morrow after the Sabbath in unleavened bread. One group counted it after the annual Sabbath of the first holy day. The other group counted it after the weekly Sabbath that falls inside the days of unleavened bread. This year, they would have probably kept it the same day, because the weekly Sabbath and the first holy day are the same day. So it's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we had to figure that out decades ago as well, so which was right. And ultimately, it came down to the best research and the best understanding. We would count it from the weekly Sabbath. And then there are some internal proofs that, in fact, that's what it was going into the book of Joshua. We don't have time to go through those today. It's a very interesting Bible study sometime. Let's look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul was not an apostle. or not a disciple even. Peter and John weren't apostles until after, did not assume the position of apostle until after Christ's death and resurrection. But Paul was a blood-curdling, fire-breathing Pharisee during that time. In Acts chapter 7, he was the one that oversaw the execution of Stephen, the first martyr. And then he became the Jewish Gestapo, hunting down those who believed in the way, which is reference to God's way of life, what we teach and what we live by, hunting them down and imprisoning them and having some of them put to death and others beaten. Paul did that. And then on his way with extradition papers from the chief priests in Jerusalem, he was going to Damascus, and that's when Christ struck him down. Remember, he struck him blind in Acts chapter 9. He got his attention. And when Christ got his attention, Paul repented. And then all the energy that he was putting into persecuting the church, he turned to proclaiming the gospel and caring for the church. He was just one of those you can't stop them kind of people. So by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul has pastoring here. He has established this as one of his congregations. His job was to preach to the Gentiles primarily. Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts, going to the household of Cornelius in Israel. But Paul was traveling to areas that were primarily Gentile, that is, non-Israelite areas, although there were Jews scattered throughout the empire. And typically, when we read through the epistles of Paul, there were Jews who were the core of each congregation, and that was necessary because they knew the Scriptures. The Gentiles had no idea what the Scriptures said, unless they were God-fearers, and in that sense, they were already attending the synagogues and learning about the God of Israel. But it was the Jews, generally, that understood the Scriptures. The church would not be wealthy enough to afford its own scrolls of the Old Testament for some time. You had to be phenomenally wealthy. The synagogues had those. So probably a lot of our brethren back in the day, in order to do Bible study, would have to go on a Tuesday or a Thursday to a local synagogue and sit within earshot while there was a public reading of Scripture, and then they would think about what they learned, what they heard. That was Bible study. They didn't have a Bible to study, so they had to memorize everything that they could that they heard during the Sabbath service, what they heard when their public readings of Scripture were done. We have the benefit of Bible study, but we don't have the benefit of memory. They worked off memory. And the more you use it, the better it gets. So Paul then is talking to a church that has a Jewish core, and then it is largely populated by Gentiles. So we'll start at the beginning of chapter 5, because there's an incident that has to be dealt with, sexual immorality in the church, and is being harbored by the church there in Corinth. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even mentioned among the Gentiles, not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Some guy was shacking up with his mother-in-law. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he was taking the congregation to task. They either were not bringing it to the attention of the ministry, or some of the ministry themselves were, harboring and not taking action on something that should have called for immediate disfellowshipment until he changes his ways. Since it wasn't happening, then Paul took charge as the presiding apostle, and he did the deed, the disfellowshipment. And I indeed, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, turn him away from the fellowship for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now the good news is he repented, and that's in 2 Corinthians. And he came back. He was restored to the fellowship. So it's got a great ending, exactly the kind of ending it needed to have. And that's the whole intent of the radical step of disfellowshipment, is that a person should repent, wholeheartedly repent and come back. Not just because they want to be around the church, but because they are begging God's forgiveness and they have changed their ways. And then you know, Paul clarified and verified that, in fact, he had changed his ways. So he required some systematic counseling. It wasn't something that the members kind of came and went on their own. They had to get the counseling. Do you not know, he goes on to say, referring to the fact that the man at that time was still among them, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now notice the verse 2 says, you are puffed up. And now we're talking about leavening the whole lump, the lump of dough, puffing it up. See, he is weaving in the jargon of the days of unleavened bread into this particular piece of correction. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, obviously meaning sin, that you may be a new lump, that you are, since you truly are unleavened, when we have committed our lives to Christ and come under his sacrifice and been baptized as a public ceremony, relatively public, it's an outward ceremony marking the inward change, then we are unleavened. Now, we leaven ourselves by choosing to do what this man had done, living immorally. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, these are primarily Gentiles. Most people say these holy days are just the Jews, just for the Jews. They don't have any application to anybody else. Then why were they keeping the feast in a primarily Gentile congregation decades after Christ had died and been resurrected? Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The lesson of the unleavened bread going clear back to the Exodus and being brought all the way forward through the time of Christ's actual sacrifice and then forward into the church, much like it is for us today, is what Paul is describing here. So he is teaching the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread right here in Corinthians. There are two other places where he does it. We'll look at one of those, two of those. First, in Chapter 10, he talks about the Exodus and the disobedience of the Israelites in the early part of it. There's a very important lesson there, but we want to drop down to something very germane to what we're looking at as far as the origins of Passover. In verse 14 of chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Think about this. You can understand it. Flee from idolatry. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. That's the cup, a little tiny cup in our case, of Passover wine. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, that's the unleavened bread of Passover, in the context, we're in the Passover season, this whole book is referring to that. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You can't participate in idolatrous behavior in the world and then consider yourself a member of the body of Christ under the sanction of Christ's shed blood. You have to be living this way. Powerful lessons of the history of the Passover coming forward like a truck. And we just ran into the bumper. It strikes deeply into our hearts and our minds, as well it should. Now, Paul, you might think, well, what did Paul know? He just would have got what he got from the apostles. Actually, not. Paul referred to himself in Acts, or in one of his epistles, as an apostle born out of time. And he wasn't part of the 12. But there, bear in mind, there were other apostles. Barnabas was an apostle. Matthias was an apostle who replaced Judas Iscariot. He wasn't one of the 12 originally, but he became one of the 12 when Judas left his position. Paul was one born out of time. And he explains the impact of what we're going to read here in Galatians. I believe it's in chapter 2, but you can find it. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem and he reported to Peter and John. But the brethren didn't want to be near him. They didn't trust him. They were terrified of Paul. He was a Gestapo agent. He was the Gestapo general. in essence, persecuting the church members. So then Paul left and went to Arabia for 3 years, or most of 3 years, and Christ taught him personally while he was there. That's in Galatians. Thus, when Paul says this, we know where he got it, in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. Paul said, He taught me this directly, that this is what happened. The same night he was betrayed. The New Testament Passover was kept at the beginning of the 14th. He had to die later in that 24-hour period during the daylight portion of the Passover, because he was the Passover sacrifice, not the first on the day of unleavened bread sacrifice. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper and said, This cup, we read about the cup, Luke referred to it, Matthew wrote about it as well, and so did Mark. John didn't write about that part of the Passover service. He added a foot washing part of it that took place probably earlier on. And then he gave the substance of the teaching session that Christ conducted with the apostles. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written about the details of the New Testament Passover service replacing the Old Testament service. So he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Modern Christianity, well, not modern, ancient Christianity, ancient up to a point. The Christianity that developed about 100 years after this, and then really got going within 200 years afterwards. It thinks that you should drink it as often as every church service. Some every week, typically Sunday. Others every month. Others every quarter. Well, how often do we drink the Passover? We do it on the 14th day of the first month of God's calendar. That's once a year. In the month of Abib. As often as you drink it, that's as often as we do drink it, in remembrance of Christ. Now, we remember his sacrifice, the broken body and the shed blood, by which our sins are forgiven, and with which we can be healed. By his stripes you were healed. The stripes were the scourge marks that raised welts on his back. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are saved by his life, but our sins are forgiven by his death. And we proclaim his coming. Keeping the Passover for us is prophesying of the second coming. We are sort of living the prophecy, a prophecy that has its origins all the way back when Christ came as the death angel and was talking to Moses and Aaron and led Israel out of Egypt, instituting the Passover to begin with. The origins of Passover carried through to Christ's actual sacrifice and on beyond into the church of God, and what the church was in Paul's day, substantively it still is. We are the spiritual, not ancestors, but descendants from the brethren who lived and kept the Passover then. I hope we can appreciate this historical perspective of this phenomenal festival that God has instituted on our behalf.